that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Would you find, please, Mark chapter 15 in your Bible? Mark 15.
We know that there's differences among people, and we're glad about that. We wouldn't like it if everybody were the same. Some people are very tactful. They are diplomatic. They're so gentle sometimes in what they say that you're not really sure what they're saying. And then there's some people that are so direct and so blunt, they have all the subtlety of a 2x4 when they speak. We sometimes prefer somebody who's right to the point. And then sometimes we like it when they kind of make it a little easier on us. There's an expression in English, the crux of the matter. Let's just cut the chit-chat. Let's quit beating about the bush. Let's just cut to the chase. We have all these cliches, don't we? And we say, let's get to the crux of the matter, or the heart of the matter. Well, for many months now, we've been marching through the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel was probably the first inspired account of the life of Jesus, written somewhere around AD 55 to 60. So you're talking about just within 25 or 30 years of Jesus' death. And as such, this gospel account is a record. It's a historical document. We might today call it a documentary. It's a historical record of what we call the good news. But as you read the book of Mark, a lot of times it's like story after story. And if you're unfamiliar with the scripture, you might say, well, what's so good about that? What is this? Why is this called the Gospel of Mark? Why is this called the good news of Mark? What's Mark's good news that he's sharing with us? Well, this morning in Mark chapter 15, we are coming to the crux of the good news, the crux of the matter. And ironically, the word crux is Latin, of course, for cross. And as we come this morning to the foot of the cross and see there Jesus dying for our sins, it won't seem like very good news. It's a dark time in history. Literally, in the middle of the day, the sky went black. People are weeping. There's blood everywhere. It's not what we think of as a happy fairy tale. But this is the crux of the good news. It's the crux of the Gospel of Mark. So we're coming to this center point in the discussion, this core issue, this key factor in the good news. In Mark chapter 15, we'll start our reading in verse 25. I think I'd like to do this, though, before we read, so it can focus your thoughts as we read. I want to introduce our 3 points. Look at this. We're only a couple minutes, and I'm already giving you all 3 of my points. If you think we're getting out early, you don't know me very well. But point number one, the first question in the crux of the matter is, who was Jesus? I want you to be looking for that answer in Mark chapter 15. Who was Jesus? Number two question, what did he do? What did Jesus do in Mark chapter 15, the crux of the gospel? And number three, will you believe? That's the key question, the crux of the gospel, the crux of the matter. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation, the writing that was put above his head, was the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified 2 thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or ripped in two, from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, this is a soldier of status, this is a ranking officer over many soldiers, an experienced and hardened soldier. When the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, the Roman governor who had sentenced Jesus to death, and craved or asked or pleaded for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, Pilate asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. This blessed text is so rich and sacred. And even so, it leaves out some of the things that happened in those 6 hours while Jesus hung on the cross for you and for me. But we're focusing on these three questions this morning that really kind of encapsulate this crux of the matter, this crossroads, this core, this center issue of the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. Number one, who was Jesus? Well, verse 26 and verse 32 give him the title, the King of the Jews. Do you see it there in your Bible? Look at verse 26. The accusation written over him by the order of Pilate was the King of the Jews. And in verse 32, the religious leaders, in spite or in mockery, give him the same title, but they add one little word to the front of it. They say, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross." This title you should understand as closely linked with the title Messiah. Christ means Messiah. And so when the religious leaders used the word Christ or Messiah, the King of Israel, that made sense. Of course, Pilate would not say the Christ, the Messiah, because he was a Roman and he wasn't familiar with that identity. And so when we hear of the Messiah or the King of Israel, it's the same thing. What is a Messiah? We still use that term sometimes today in our culture. Sometimes we talk about a political Messiah, or we'll talk about a Messiah that saved a sports team that was doomed to lose. And sometimes maybe we cheapen the word more than we should, but that's another message. Messiah, though strictly defined, just means a savior or a deliverer or a helper. It's applied to Jesus as the Messiah, as the helper, the deliverer, not of a political cause or a sports team, but the deliverer and the savior of the whole world. You see, the Jews had been expecting a political Messiah. They were waiting for a king that would come and deliver them from the occupying forces of Rome. And so they thought that's what their Messiah would look like, a mighty general who would lead their troops into battle. But that's not what God had in mind. And at least the first time that he came, the Messiah was something far different. His priority was not delivering from an oppressive power. His priority was delivering from the power and penalty of sin. Who was Jesus? He was the King of the Jews. He was the Messiah. He was anointed as this special deliverer from God. In the Old Testament especially, you read about the kings that came to the throne of Israel. And almost always they were anointed king. And so someone would take a small vial or pitcher or something of oil and pour it on their head to show that they were set aside for that job. That's their head was anointed as king. And Messiah means anointed, marked, set aside as special for God's purpose. And truly, that's who Jesus was. But that's not the only thing that Jesus is said to be. In this text, we saw it in 26 and 32, the King of Israel or the King of the Jews, the Messiah. What else was he called in this passage? We find it in the mouth not of the religious leaders, nor even the pen of Pilate. We find it in the astonished mouth of the soldier. The centurion, the ranking officer who was there overseeing the crucifixion, no doubt decked out in all of the pomposity of his Roman armor. I imagine he had a pretty good physical build and a pretty intimidating voice. And this man, not someone who was a Sunday school boy, not someone who spent all his time in the synagogue, this pagan, and I mean that truly, he was a worshiper of the Roman gods. This pagan soldier was able to look and see, that guy's different. Something unique is going on here. Truly, he was the Son of God. The crux of the matter is, first of all, who is this Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. He's the special one anointed by God to take away the sins of the world. And he is not only the representative of God, he is God. He's the Son of God in a unique way. Many of you are familiar with that verse, John 3:16, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that's important because sometimes we, and I don't have a problem with this, but we'll say, well, we're all God's children. Or we'll say, well, people who are Christians are part of the family of God. They're the sons and daughters of God. And that's true. That's proper use of terminology. But we need to be specific here. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're not saying, well, all God's children. When we say all God's children, we're talking about, well, God made everybody. But when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the only and the begotten, the specially marked Son of God. He's uniquely the Son of God in a way that none of us will ever be God's child. That's what it means when the Roman centurion said, this was the Son of God. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. It will be familiar to some of you. But I want it to make an impression on your mind again. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 5 when you get there. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the subject here is Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ did not think it was stealing to be considered equal with God. He says, I'm not taking anything that doesn't belong to me to be considered equal with God. I am God. He didn't think it was wrong for him to be treated like God. In fact, he accepted people's worship because he was God. He forgave people's sin because he was God. And it goes on to say, though it wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. He didn't brag and show off. He didn't talk about, oh, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. What did he do? He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Here it is, even the death of the cross. So who is Jesus? He's the King of the Jews. He's the Son of God, particularly the unique Son of God, co-equal with God. Our second question was, what did he do? As we looked at Mark chapter 15, we see that Jesus is the Messiah. We see that he's the Son of God. But what is it that was accomplished? What is so good about what happened that day? It doesn't look very good to me. Why is this so crucial? Why is this so important? Well, this may seem obvious, but we cannot overemphasize the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, the primary thing he did was die. He died. Where does the text tell us that? Well, look at verse 37. Verse 37 says he gave up the ghost. Okay, when your spirit is separated from your body, you're dead. And it says that he gave up or he let go his spirit. It says that in verse 37. It says it again in verse 39. The soldier, the centurion, saw or realized that he had given up the ghost. If you've seen a living person, which I think most of you have, okay, right? And you've seen, I don't mean to be gross, but if you've seen a dead body, there's an obvious difference, isn't there? It's remarkable how their appearance changes. Their posture changes. Everything about the body, which we see as the person, is different when the spirit is gone. And Jesus gave up the ghost. He was no longer in his body. It means he died. But there's more testimony to his death. Look, please, at verses 43 through 45. This is perhaps even stronger. Joseph comes to Pilate, and it says he craved or asked for the body of Jesus. Now, again, I'm not trying to be gross, but if someone were to come to my parents or to my wife and say, hey, can we have Lee's body? I would protest just a little bit. Hey, 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 I still need this thing. I'm still in it. You can't have my body. You can't go asking someone else for permission to have my body. It's still mine. They can donate my body to science after I die, but right now it's mine. Leave it alone. Don't touch. But Joseph goes to Pilate and says, hey, can I have his body? We don't typically ask for the body of somebody who's still living. Furthermore, it says in verse 44, Pilate was surprised. And he says, wow, he's already dead? So the word dead is used. And so then he needs some witness here. And he's thinking, well, maybe Joseph is just kind of trying to sneak him down early. Yeah, you're asking for the body of Jesus, but he's not really dead. Let me get some testimony on this. Let me talk to an expert, somebody who knows what death and life looks like. And so Pilate calls a soldier who has seen who knows how many dead bodies, and he says to the soldier, hey, that Jesus guy, is he already dead? And the centurion tells him that he is. Because verse 45 says, when Pilate knew it of, or when he had it certified by the centurion that Jesus was in fact dead, he gave him the body. Again, that reference to that lifeless corpse. So why am I making a big deal that Jesus died on the cross? Because death is the penalty for sin. Jesus was paying for sin, and if Jesus didn't die, he didn't pay for our sin. The Bible says that the wages or the paycheck, what you earn for sinning, is death. Sin always has to be made up for by death. And it was Jesus' death that was effectual there on the cross that day. And there are sophisticated people who would like to undermine the truth of Christianity and say, well, Jesus came primarily to be a good example to us of how to be nice to people, of how to help the poor. And that's really what Jesus is. He was a great teacher. He was, you know, right up there with, you know, Buddha or with Benjamin Franklin or with Confucius or Thomas Jefferson or, you know, some great leader. That's what Jesus was primarily, a teacher and an example. And though Jesus was all of those things, that's not what he was primarily. And I think as the United States culture gets increasingly secular, you're going to hear that more and more often. The attempt to take Jesus and not maybe totally discredit him, but just to put him on the level with a whole bunch of others. And can I say this categorically? Jesus has no equal. He is in a category all by himself. And he did not come as our teacher and example only. He came as our substitute dyer. He came to die in our place. He came to taste death for every man. And some would say, well, see, Jesus was just really beat up and he was kind of sick and Joseph took him down early and they put him in this tomb and it was kind of nice and dark there. He got a little nap. He got, you know, feeling a little bit better. He kind of got stronger, and that's why they saw him afterwards. He didn't really die and come back to life. He swooned. He kind of passed out, and what people saw was Jesus' body, but it wasn't a miracle. It was just he got better. Well, that doesn't hold water because the centurion said he was dead. Pilate authorized it. And then notice what it says in the text in verse 46. What did Joseph, and I believe Nicodemus was there as well, what did they do when they took Jesus down? It says they wrapped him in linen. Okay, think of mummification. You know what a mummy is? We think of the Egyptian culture and mummifying. And it was probably a little bit different for the Jews, but you take some cloth and you wrap it around and around and around somebody like this. So if you're almost dead from being whipped and beaten up and hanging on the cross, but you manage to survive, and somebody wraps you tightly in a bunch of cloth, how are you going to get out?
Help me. Help me.
I mean, I don't know about you, but I've seen enough youth group activities where they wrap people up in just toilet paper. And these are healthy, strong people have a hard time getting out. How much more someone who is half dead? And it also says in verse 46 that they rolled the stone unto or in front of the door. So here's Jesus wrapped up in linen and this huge boulder in front of the door. How's a half-dead man going to get unwrapped and push the stone away? It says later, before the resurrection, when the ladies were coming to kind of take more care of his body, they're like, who's going to move the stone for us? And there were more than one adult ladies there, and they thought, we need help. Okay, so this was a big rock. Jesus died. His coming out of that tomb was a miracle. It wasn't that he just got to feeling better from the boo-boos that he got from the Roman soldiers. What did Jesus do? He died. But he didn't die an ordinary death. He died a substitutionary death. He died in our place. He died for our sins. Would you please now find 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're talking about the crux of the matter, specifically the crux of the good news. What's the main point? If somebody's about to die and they say, hey, tell me how I can be right with God. Hey, what is the gospel? This is the crux of the matter. Who is Jesus? He is the unique Son of God who never sinned and came into this world. What did he do? He died, but he didn't just die. He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Jesus didn't die because he deserved to be punished. Jesus didn't die because he got caught between the Jews and the Romans and it was just one of those things, an innocent bystander. Jesus died for the cause of or be in the place of our sins. Now, aside from this being a little theology lesson, I want you to pause and think about that for a minute. That last sin that you committed, it may have been a selfish or proud thought that was in your mind during the song service. It may have been the temper that you lost getting ready to come to church this morning. It may have been that impatient, unkind thought you had towards that other person driving through the snow in April. It may have been the last thing you said to your boss on Friday before you left. It may have been, I don't know. But when Jesus died, that's why he was dying. And I don't understand eternity. I don't understand God. But when it says that he died for our sins, I hadn't committed any of my sins yet. But he still paid for them all. And the thing that disturbs me so much is that from now until the time I die, every sin that I commit means Calvary was harder for him 2,000 years ago. The sins that I commit yet today, he died for. But if I don't commit them, he won't have to die for them. Christ died for our sins. Do we need any more motivation to live right? Do you want to make his burden even heavier? Then go ahead and sin. But if you love Jesus enough to wish that you could somehow have made it easier for him, then stop sinning. Don't persist in your pride and selfishness. Don't steal. Don't be lazy. Don't indulge yourself. Do what's right. He died for our sins. While we're there, I have to read verse 4. I know we're officially celebrating the resurrection next week, but verse 4 says he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Part 2's next week. Better be here. We're talking about the crux of the matter, the death of the Son of God on a bloody cross for my sins and yours. But praise God he didn't stay there. He came back to life, showing that he was victorious in defeating death for you and for me. I'll read to you 1 Peter 2:24, which says, "Who his own self," talking about Jesus, "bear our sins," there it is again, "in his own body on the tree." He was loaded up with our sins in his body while he was hanging there. He didn't just die, he died for our sins. Why? So that being dead to sins, we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Who was Jesus? The King of the Jews, the Son of God. What did he do? He died, and he died for our sins. And so I guess I could say it this way. The crux of the matter comes down to this. Will you believe? Will you believe the crux of the matter? Will you believe that Jesus is who he said he was and he did what he said he would do? Will you believe that he died not just for sin in general, but for your sin specifically? Will you turn from any other ideas you have about forgiveness and earning eternal life, and will you trust in him? That's the crux of the matter, is will you believe? I want to draw your attention to verse 32 back in our text, Mark 15. I'll give you a moment to find it. Mark chapter 15, verse 32. I hadn't noticed this verse in this way before. I'd noticed kind of the idea, but not exactly these words. Remember, as I was reading it the first time, I tried to emphasize that as Jesus is dying, Mark kind of tells us about this parade of people that are mocking him. There's the people just in the crowds walking by, wagging their heads and saying things. And there's the religious leaders who are specifically saying things. And then there's even the people being executed next to him are reviling him. But I want you to notice specifically the mockery of those religious leaders. What did they say in verse 32? Verse 31, they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Verse 32, let Christ, Messiah, the King of Israel, they're speaking sarcastically now, let him descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. What are they saying? What's the point? What do they mean when they say, let him come down that we may see and believe? In other words, in our vernacular, we would say, prove it to me. They would say, seeing is believing. They would say, I'm from Missouri, the show me state. And if you're the Son of God, hey, I can believe that. I just need a little proof. Okay, I'm not asking much. If you're really all that, just come off the cross and then I'll believe you. We'll say we're sorry and move on. And the irony is they did not realize the contradiction of what they were saying. They said, if we see, we will believe. And that is not how it works. We have the expression, seeing is believing. But if I can slice the definition of our words a little more narrow than that, if you're seeing it, you can't believe it, you can just know it. You can perceive it. Believing, synonyms would be faith, trust, hope. And the scriptures are clear that hope, faith, trust, believe are necessary for salvation. And so to say, well, if I believe, see it, then I'll believe it, kind of falls short of what God had in mind. Let me tell a quick story, and then we'll try to demonstrate this more from Scripture. Some of you were praying for me. I appreciate it. When I was in India teaching in the seminary there, and I was teaching two classes. And the second class, the afternoon class, I only had two students. These guys had been in the Bible seminary there for a long time. They were really, really smart and so forth. And I was supposed to teach them apologetics. Apologetics is rational defense of the Christian faith. And so I was really able to interact on a different level with them, just being two. We were able to dialogue more. I was able to put them on the spot, ask some tough questions and things like that. We did some reading and some writing. And on the first day, it was just a week long, so I had to hit them hard with an assignment on Monday. I had them write this essay about defending the existence of God, logically, based on some arguments that we had discussed. And both of them, in their essays that they turned into me the second day of class, said something along these lines. And so, because of this and this, and they used their logical argument, they said, we will prove that God exists. And so I had to talk to them later in the week and say, all right, guys, you did a good job. I like this and this on your essay. But can I tell you, you cannot prove that God exists. You should have seen the look on their faces. They're like, well, then what are we doing all this work for? If you can't prove that God exists, why are you making us read all this? Why are you making us write all this? Why are you having us memorize this? If you can't prove there's God, what's the point? And I had to kind of, now I was the one having to do some proving. Because they were now convinced you could prove there was a God, and I had to prove that you couldn't prove there was a God. Let me leave that story where it is for now and come back to Scripture. Would you turn back in Mark's Gospel to chapter 8, Mark 8, verse 11? We're just in chapter 15. This is chapter 8, so it's obviously much earlier in Jesus' ministry. And it says in Mark 8, 11, that the Pharisees came forth. Wait, Pharisees, that sounds familiar. It's kind of the same group of people that were at the cross saying, come down, we'll see and believe. And they said here in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, they began to question Jesus, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. In other words, they're saying, Jesus, okay, if you really are who you say you are, give us a sign. Give us a miracle. Prove it. Well, if you know anything about the life of Jesus, he did a lot of miracles. If all they wanted was a sign, he gave them plenty. He fed 5,000 people with one kid's lunch. He brought dead people back to life. He healed blind people. He made leprosy go away. He calmed stormy seas. He did all kinds of miracles that if you just needed a sign, he gave them signs. But did they believe? They didn't believe. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to hell, and the rich man is kind of pleading for his brother's sake, and the rich man says, hey, I've got brothers that are still alive. Why don't you make Lazarus, like, leave heaven and come back from the grave and tell my brothers about this, then they'll believe and they'll get saved and they won't have to come to this terrible place. And as Jesus tells this story, it goes this way. The rich man is speaking and he says, Father Abraham If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, if they had a sign, if they had evidence, if they had proof, they will repent and get saved. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. He says, it doesn't matter how many signs I give them. If they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe even like a resurrection from the dead. Evidence is never enough. The human heart is wired for doubt. Reasons are not the same thing as proof. And furthermore, salvation requires, by its very nature, faith. Could Jesus have come down from the cross? Of course he could. Could he have come down from the cross and said, see, I told you so, and then gotten back on the cross and finished dying to work our atonement? Yeah, he could have done that. Could God write in the sky today, Jesus is my son and he is the only way to salvation and don't believe that? Could God do all of that? Of course he could. So why not? Because God loves faith. He loves it when people trust him. And so evidence is not enough, and salvation requires faith. Turn now to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 24. And I'll try to tie this all up for us, this question of will you believe? Romans 8, 24. Says, we are saved by hope. Remember, hope is a synonym for faith, believe, trust, all of that. He says, we are saved for hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, if we're hoping for something we haven't seen yet, then do we with patience or perseverance wait for it. In other words, before my wife agreed to marry me, I hoped that she would say yes. But I don't spend my life every day saying, boy, I hope Bethany will marry me. I hope Bethany will marry me. It's too late. She already did. She's stuck with me now. So before she said yes, I hoped for it. But now that I see I got a ring on my hand and she's got a ring on hers, I don't hope for it anymore. I rejoice in it. Okay? So when Paul says, you know, you don't hope for things that you already have, he's saying we don't hope for salvation like we've already seen it. We hope for it because we believe it. We trust, we're persevering that it will come someday. So don't even try to prove to people that God exists. Give them reasons. Jesus didn't try to prove himself by coming down off the cross. Do you think those Pharisees would have really believed if he had come down? I don't either. He gave them lots of signs and they didn't believe. One more sign would not have done it. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. If you could be proved that God was real and be proved that Jesus was the Savior, that wouldn't please God anymore because he wants you to have faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's absolutely necessary. So the question is, will you believe? Will you accept as true and will you depend on as trustworthy what Jesus did when he died on the cross for your sin? Will you turn from or abandon your own efforts and plans? Will you give up the supposed right to be in charge of your life and say, it's all him now? Will you believe? We say that the cross is the crux of the gospel. But in fact, the cross is the crux of all of human history. But more significantly, the cross of Jesus is the crux of your life. What you do with the good news of Jesus' death on the cross will be the crossroads that determines both your eternal destiny and your present purpose in life. Those who truly believe who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and respond with repentance and acceptance, they will forever be forgiven of their sins. Those who believe in only a superficial way or they do not allow him to capture their will, they do not surrender to him, those people will not be forgiven of their sin. They will not be forgiven for their rejection of Jesus. They will be punished and separated from God forever in hell. Why would you choose that? If you're not a Christian today, I urge you to deal with the crux of the matter. Deal with the cross. Don't put it off. Don't curiously turn it over in your hand or your mind. Come to the crossroads and make the right choice. It's easy for believers, though, those who already are Christians, to forget that Christ's finished work on the cross is the crux of your standing before God. Sometimes our thinking deteriorates into, well, I have to perform in such and such a way to please God. I have to keep these rules so I can be better than the other Christian. I have to, you know, behave in a certain way, and that is really the crux of the matter. My actions determine my acceptance by God. Can I remind you in great joy this morning that God loves you because of the cross? God accepts you because of Jesus' death for your sins, not because of what you do or what you say or what you wear or where you go. You are accepted by Jesus, not by your own means. Paul warned some Christians who were being deceived by foolish or by false teachers. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you?" He says, don't get confused thinking it's other things. It's just Jesus crucified. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You need the crucified Christ. That's what you need for your Christian life, not these other things. It's also very possible that you're here this morning and you're a Christian. You've come to the cross. You've repented of your sin. You've trusted in Jesus' work. You believe what you're supposed to believe. But you've gradually forgotten that the cross of Christ is the crux of your life. And perhaps lesser things like pleasure and prestige and power, those things have edged their way into the center of your life. And the cross is no longer the crux of your existence. Let me remind you today that those things don't matter. It's the cross of Christ that matters. What are you living for? What's your focus in life? What's your purpose for being? Paul was able to say it this way, "God forbid that I should glory." It's the idea of glory in anything. Well, God forbid that I should get really excited about. God forbid that I should brag about. God forbid that I should get just really worked up about anything at all. And I have to think about that. What do I glory in? Do I glory in my kids? Do I glory in my new suit? Do I glory in my automobile? Do I glory in my grades at school? Do I glory in my retirement account? Do I glory in how my career is going? Do I glory in my good looks or my... What do you glory in? What do you get excited about? Paul says, I don't glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world, all those other things, are crucified unto me. All those things I just mentioned, they are dead to me. I don't even care about them. I'm excited about the cross. What about you? Could you say that all the things of the world are crucified to you and that you glory in the cross? Or is the cross something you hadn't thought about in a while? Christians, let's rejoice that our standing in God is based on the work on the cross. Let's be humble and glory in the cross, nothing else. And those of you who are still searching the scriptures and looking for God, remember the cross is the crux of the matter. What will you do with Jesus?
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invite you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.